started this morning. You can turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. As I said, we're beginning a new book this morning. So if you're with us here for the first time, providentially, welcome. As we kind of lay the groundwork for our study in Philippians over the course of the coming months, I pray that it will be a blessing to you if you're not able to continue to join and worship with us, but that it would certainly be a foundation for those that will continue on. And as we begin this new book today, two men summarize the book in this way. Martin Luther says that in this epistle, Paul praises the Philippians and exhorts them to abide and go forward in true faith and to increase in love. David Dickinson, a 16th century theologian, said the occasion of writing the epistle was this. The Philippians had sent their pastor, Epaphroditus, with money to the apostle to relieve his wants while he was kept prisoner at Rome. The apostle, taking hold of this occasion, writes this epistle to confirm them in faith and godliness. And finally, Guillermo Zonchi says, establishing the intended end of Paul's writing to the Philippians, that he says all these things and many others and different ones as well collectively tend toward one and the same goal, namely, confirming the Philippians in the true doctrine of Christ, in pure religion, that is Christian life, and in zeal for a Christian life. It is a blessing to begin a new book this morning and to see how the Lord intends it to increase our love for Him and for each other, but that to be rooted in true faith. For we can go about attempting to love one another and attempting to God in our own strength. And there are many people who get very far by doing that. But unless it's rooted in true faith, unless it's rooted in the one who is love himself, it actually is like clanging cymbals. It is apart from true love. And so the letter to the Philippians is to encourage us, as it encouraged the Philippians, to know their Christ, to know their Savior, to know the God, the Father who sent Him. And so by doing so, their love for Christ and love for one another would grow. All the commentators recognize that the history of Philippians is contained in Acts 16. So turn with me to Acts chapter 16. As I've said in the past, we find this the second volume of Luke's gospel, because Luke is the chronicler of Acts. The second volume of Luke's gospel here in the Acts, and it's the Acts of the Apostles is the fuller name of it, but in the theological realm, in the truest sense, it's the Acts of the Risen Lord, the Ascended Lord. As we find in Matthew 28, the Lord giving the Great Commission to His disciples. And then Acts opens up with them in prayer and contemplation after He ascended into heaven, and the Lord sending His Spirit then to go out so that the gospel would go to the nations. And further on and further along, as the Lord grows His infant church into full flower. We find in Acts chapter 16, the Lord having delivered the Apostle Paul out of darkness into marvelous light on the road to Damascus, is now on a missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 16, it explains part of their journey, his first missionary journey that took him past or through Philippi. And this begins in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. It says, So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. So the first thing we learn about Philippi is that it's in Macedonia, which is in present-day eastern Greece. And we find that it is also a Roman colony. It bears the name of Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. And they bless this city by making it a Roman colony. That is, all who are born in this city or become citizens of Philippi are actually citizens of Rome and are granted all the rights and privileges of that citizenship. And so as they travel through here, one of the things I just want to take a quick side note on is you won't find Philippi on the map today. You'll find the archaeological site of Philippi, but you won't find Philippi as a city because it went through wars and conquering and reconquering and exchanging of hands between the Ottoman Empire and then finally becoming a part of the nation of Greece. And why do I want to bring our attention to that? Because I want us to understand that as we enter into this book, that we're going to address eternal things. Hopefully the point of this book is that we would draw our minds off of temporal things and be drawn up to eternal things. And one of the things we find is that Philippi is not an eternal city. As a matter of fact, I had to probably tell you that Philip is Alexander the Great's father. You read that in history books, some of us had learned it, some of us hadn't learned it. But he was a man of renown, and he is no more. He's mentioned only in the pages of somebody's Greek literature or somebody's history of the world. Even Alexander the Great himself is not mentioned as much, but there are still cities that bear his name. And so we find here that this Philippi is one that was one of renown, and I just want us to know that it isn't anymore. And there should be something sobering about that as we consider the vanity and the temporary nature of our lives as they are just, as Scripture says, breaths, that we're like grass that withers and fades and is here today and gone tomorrow. Well, the gravity of that, let's continue on in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It was understood that Lydia's household was more than likely the place where the church in Philippi first gathered. And so we find the providence of God working through the conquering and the movements of men who established this city, which becomes a prominent city, a leading city, as its connection to a port that brings Lydia from Thyatira, a place not near Philippi, to sell fabrics, to hear the word of the Lord and be converted. And then, because she was one of means, she opens her home to not only Paul, but eventually the church. Well, they move on from there, and it happens that we find that in verses 16 through 19 that there's a girl, a slave girl, who was had a spirit of divination. So that means she had connection to the spirit world, and it was an unholy, and it was probably the demonic spirit world where things were revealed to her. And so she was able to speak something of the fortune or of the future to people, and it grew her owner's great wealth. Well, she, because of that, proclaims that these men are bondservants of the Most High who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. This is very much like Balaam's donkey. This is very much like Balaam. Balaam, who was a diviner, who would speak what was profitable for him to speak or speak what he heard. And the Lord used Balaam. He gave him his word to speak blessing upon Israel apart from his own will to speak curses because of what Balak was paying him to do. Well, here this slave girl blesses and proclaims who Paul was. But Paul, being human, was greatly annoyed. And I think it was probably an ongoing thing that she followed them around and said this, that who these people were. And so Paul turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. It caused a disturbance where the masters who lost their income seize Paul and Silas and they put them in prison. Again, the movement of men here. They lose their wealth, arrest them. And why are they being arrested? Because they're doing or where they're being charged, which is not lawful to accept and observe, being Romans. In other words, they were saying that they're claiming one true and living God. The Roman culture, the Roman religion was a pantheon of gods, including Caesar himself. And here Paul and Silas are saying, it is Jesus. It is Jesus Christ who is the only way to salvation. It is Yahweh who is the only one true and living God. And so they charge them for being to disturbing the peace, essentially, by not observing things that the Romans observe. And so they're thrown in prison. And where we read in the Philippian jailer in verses 20 through 24, where they enter into prison and they're thrown into the stocks. And there comes a time in their prison where at midnight, Paul and Silas in verse 25 are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And then there was an earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." What we understand about Roman prisons is that they were inhospitable places. It wasn't human rights and three hots and a cot like we get in America, and then some, full health care and some other privileges that we provide to our prisoners. So consider this, that the word the Lord was speaking through Paul and Silas and through their amazing display of faith and singing hymns while they were in that place caused these other prisoners the desire to be close to Paul, to be near the Lord, than to be free from a Roman prison. I don't know if they go free. We don't know what happens because the focus comes upon the jailer. The jailer who sees, and maybe he had already heard their singing and heard their preaching. He asked them, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Because the jailer recognized, and we'll see this in Paul's letter to the Philippians when we get there, is that it was the jailer who was imprisoned, and it was Paul and Silas who were free. Even though physically it was inverted. And they preached the gospel to the jailer and to his home. And it says that those that received or those that they spoke to were baptized. And they brought them into the house and they set food and they rejoiced greatly in verse 34, having believed in God with his whole household. And they're sent on their way, and there was some concern because they find out they were Roman citizens. But here again, we're told of the history of the seed of the Philippian church. Because it's estimated that about 12 years later, Paul, now imprisoned in Rome, writes a letter to this church. What had become of the Philippians? What had come of these people that he stayed and he labored among for a time? That he knew well and that he baptized them. He preached the gospel to them. Well, the Philippians had sent a love gift, had sent a gift to Paul to care for his needs through Epaphroditus. And he receives it. And after receiving it and seeing the trouble in which it took Epaphroditus to get to him, because he almost came to death in doing so, he sits to write this letter. So follow along as we now read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A little different for Philippians as we were used to Isaiah 40. Here's Isaiah 55. The Lord says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again this morning. O Lord, having read your word and heard the promise that you attach to it by your Spirit, that it will not return void, we humbly come before you, Lord, asking that our hearts would be open and our ears would be attentive to your word, that we may be blessed according to your good and awesome purposes, and we'd not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 opens that book with these words. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" I thought about that passage because the past couple weeks I've been struck with the vanity, or had an opportunity to observe the vanity of life in this world. The vanity of life lived for this world. As you know, the week before last, because of my day job, I was a safety personnel at a music festival. And I can tell you that I observed much vanity. I observed the trueness of vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But then you're struck with your own heart and its proclivity to cling to things that are futile, things that are unlasting, and things that ultimately are vanity. And so when we come to Philippians, and eventually we'll get to Paul's proclamation that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the summation of what Paul wants. The signature, his epitaph on his tombstone, if there was one, would have been, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." And I wonder if sometimes when we get caught up in the vanity of life, that we forget that. We forget that for the Christian to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you've been around believers any time and you've been around somebody that lives in that way or at least expresses that, you may find that it's like a perfume or a cologne, that it's a fragrance, that it fragrances your interaction, that it leaves a lasting impression when they go. Hopefully it's a nice smelling cologne, but it leaves a lasting impression when they leave you. Sometimes you remember that fragrance. It stays with you. So should be the Christian life. So should be our Christian interactions. It says that somebody said once that when we rub lives, when we bump into each other, what should spill out is Christ. Certainly, as it relates to that in a practical way, love for one another, right? Charity, compassion, grace, mercy, all the fruit of the Spirit. And so for us this morning, I want us to take this away, that in the fleeting vanity of life, we are called to bond ourselves to eternal things, serving an eternal God alongside an eternal people. Just as a fragrance of cologne or perfume often lingers after we left, so too should the fragrance of Christ's love and truth be the lasting impression of our lives, rooted in faith and reflecting the hope of eternity. So in the fleeting vanity of life, we are called to bond ourselves to eternal things, serving an eternal God alongside an eternal people. Just as a fragrance of cologne or perfume often lingers after we've left, so too should the fragrance of Christ's love and truth be the lasting impression of our lives, rooted in faith and reflecting the hope of eternity. So that the signature of our lives can be to live is Christ, to die is gain. And hopefully I'll just take a short time to go through our passage as we look at it under these headings: the servants of Christ Jesus, saints in Christ Jesus, and grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. That first heading we see comes in Paul's opening words. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. In John 8, we can read where Christ says that if you sin, you are a slave to sin. The Pharisees in that passage were saying that they are of Abraham. We're not slaves, we're descendants of Abraham. Paul, and then Christ says that if you sin, you are a slave of sin. That salvation is not obtained by intellectual knowledge, as the Gnostics imagined, but by a vital relationship with Jesus Christ and a commitment to the truth he revealed. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 as we see Paul exposit these words, or at least the Spirit through Paul continue to expound upon this idea. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self, Paul describes, or is understood, it's either also named the flesh, or our sin nature, our old man, that which was born in Adam. Our old self was crucified with him, that is Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the point that he eventually gets to in verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Servants of righteousness. Servants or bondservants of Christ. Christian bodies are now consecrated to Christ and produce righteous fruit in his service. We are no longer enslaved to sin, as our lives, once ruled by sinful desires, have been transformed into lives driven by a fervent pursuit of righteousness and holiness. Chrysostom says, "One who is a slave of Christ is truly free from sin." Now, it might find that when Paul begins to talk about the Christian life, he expresses it in words that doesn't always show freedom, because he talks about the real Christian life, the struggle against daily sin, the struggle against the continuing indwelling corruption, that which is dead is still clings to us. In this way, like a foul odor that we are called in Christ to put off, to mortify, and also in Christ to put on newness of life. So the one who is a slave to Christ is truly free from sin as it relates to their standing before God, but as it relates to its power, we are being delivered from sin. It describes all who, by taking Christ as their master, have entered into true freedom. And it's not a coincidence that Paul addresses himself to the Philippians, where he spent time in their jail as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And so we too, who are in Christ, are bondservants of Christ, for we have been freed from our former master to live in unto our new one. And those that have been so are called in Scripture saints. Saints in Christ Jesus. Not saints because of your holy living, your perfect holy life. You don't have to lie to me. I know myself and I know the nature of man. I know what Scripture teaches, and I know you're not perfect. And I know you don't live up to this name in yourself, but in Christ, you are holy and consecrated and set apart. Paul opens his letter with this very dear moniker, saints in Christ Jesus. In the 15th and 16th centuries, people would often begin letters with terms like right honorable, or most esteemed Lord. And when addressing someone of high status, they might simply say sir or madam. Or that's who they address in high status. For a more formal tone, they say sir or madam. I think it probably aligns with our to whom it may concern. I can write, if I wrote a letter to my wife and I said to whom it may concern, I don't think she'd get past that. Or she would, because she'd be very interested. What is this about? No, when I write inscriptions, as I do maybe rarely, but I do from time to time, it's usually dear. Or certainly in the letters I wrote of my youth, it was dear. Sometimes I'll write letters to people I don't care about, and I'll say, dear so-and-so. But it's the old English roots of that word communicates precious or beloved. I would venture to say that we don't always mean this when we address our letters as dear. We don't always consider the greetings to our letters in this way. But here Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, addresses himself, the sender, and then he addresses the recipients of his letter in this way, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. It's not it's not just a pass-off saying. It's not a throwaway saying. Paul greets them with greater intimacy and affection as he identifies the believers in Philippi as saints, and assuredly so, because they are saints in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing it would have been to receive this letter from Paul. And I would venture to say, as we find ourselves from time to time reading these opening verses in our congregation, through the Spirit they are written to us. To all those who are found in Christ Jesus are rightly called saints. Our confession says this. It summarizes Scripture's teaching. It says in chapter 26, paragraph 6 of the London Baptist Confession, that the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. I would say that in Paul's greeting, this is what he's packed in there. That you are not a saint, Lone Ranger saint. He doesn't say to the saint in Philippi. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He's not writing to the good people of Philippi. He's writing to those that are in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the church. Those who have willingly consented to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. Those that have decided to give up themselves to the Lord and to one another. Because what Paul's going to tell them to do, he's going to tell them and warn them about things that they're not to do alone. And some of them can't do alone. You can't greet yourself alone. You can't amend arguments alone. If you're arguing with yourself, come talk to me. We'll get rid of it by God's grace. But we must love one another. We are called into the church. We are not only declared saints, but in many ways it is a command to live according to how we've been called. And we are found in Christ Jesus because in Him we have the pulsations and workings of His life. How will you live as saints? In Christ Jesus, because He has lived for you and empowers you to live like Him. He also addresses specifically overseers and deacons, which Luther renders this Greek word, episcopus, to be guardian, watchman, or overseer, to which we find two paragraphs down in our confession in chapter 26. It says, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which He entrusts to them or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. And our confession rightly notes Philippians 1:1 in that portion of our confession. So we find that in 12 years, under Paul's instruction, mentorship maybe, guidance, what happens to the church in Philippi, which started with possibly Lydia and this jailer and their households, and maybe some of the other prisoners, or some definitely people that have heard the gospel there. They ordered themselves according to the appointment of Christ in officers and members. Overseers and deacons are the officers, and the rest members. And so in light of that, then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be a Christian apart from membership in the local church. But Paul, in this, is, I think, trying to give you, and I think Scripture is trying to teach you, that your membership in the local church is an avenue of grace and mercy and peace to you as it comes from Christ, who has ordered it and appointed it. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A 15th century German theologian named Brenz observed this. He said, "The grace of God signifies the favor of God, wherein God is embraced through believing in Him. And the peace signifies all tranquility and felicity. Paul, therefore, offers the church the grace and peace of God, not as the author of these things, but as their minister." Again, Paul is not offering it to them because of Paul. He's offering it to them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To which I would add, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, who is the true minister that is delivered, the deliverer of such things, grace and peace, so they are ministered to us by that same Spirit this morning. We take time every Lord's Day to read a greeting in the epistles, and obviously it was providential that we read this greeting this morning, grace and peace, grace to you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to consider this part of our service that we call the divine greeting. Jonathan Cruz wrote a book, What Happens When We Worship, and he said the part of the service known as the greeting, in which the minister blesses the people, he does this as God's representative, not as if he has power in and of himself to impart a divine blessing. Thus, the words are not the minister's either, but they are God's. We can greet you in the Lord every morning, or every Lord's Day. We can greet you in the Lord as ministers. But when we do so using His Word, we are trying to draw you to the One who gives you grace and peace. Thus, the words are a word that says, "Everything is going to be okay. By my grace, I'm going to help you." So it's grace to you and peace from God our Father as we consider ourselves as saints in Christ Jesus, bondservants of Christ. In the greeting, we are reminded of the promise that God does not forsake those who call on Him. He has saved us, and we can continue our worship with expectation because He is equipping us for the task to which He has called us to. He does this by sending among us His Holy Spirit. What a blessing it is to read these words to you every Lord's Day and to know that it is a promise of God to give it to those that are found in Christ, grace and peace. And it is a reminder to us of the gospel, because we find that what you are needed of is not first and foremost a how to live, not first and foremost of how to do it right or what to do better. The first thing and foremost thing you need is grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is given by God. The gospel that is given by God proclaims grace and peace to us. That is God's immeasurable goodness, love, and mercy, which He has revealed to us in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. God, on account of His Son, His obedience, and His merits, will forgive us our sins, impute His righteousness to us, and grant us the Holy Spirit and eternal life. And by this grace, when it is received and accepted with faith, the heart immediately receives both peace and joy in God through Jesus Christ. And so the continuing of the equipping to live a life in accordance with your calling. To draw your mind away from temporary and things that if you trust in are all but vanity. Because in the fleeting vanity of life, we are called to bond ourselves to eternal things, serving an eternal God alongside an eternal people. Just as a fragrance of cologne or perfume often lingers after we've left, so too should the fragrance of Christ's love and truth be the lasting impression of our lives, rooted in faith and reflecting the hope of eternity, so that the signature of our lives can be, by the grace of God, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. O Lord, what wonders of your mercy and grace are contained in just two verses of your word. For in them you open up the storehouses of your love to us in Christ. May it be, Lord, that we recognize who we are in our old self so that we may greater understand who we are in Christ, being made new in our new selves, that we may live accordingly in your Spirit, that we would receive grace and peace and joy from you, our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these blessings, and as sure as they are in Christ, we thank you for them as promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.